On Friday afternoon, about 5 o'clock, I tripped and fell over a footstool and dislocated my shoulder. And the first thing I thought to myself was, I have to preach on Sunday. But last night, I was watching a replay of the opening ceremonies from the Olympics, and I saw Celine Dion. How many of you have seen that? With all the physical problems she has, she wore, I think, probably a 100-pound dress made out of pearls in the pouring rain, and she sang like an angel. So I thought to myself, if she can do that, I think I can do this. But let's pray together for a moment. Oh, Lord, bless this time, bless this preacher, bless these people who came to hear a word from you. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Today's scripture is from Psalm 107, and in it, you will hear a full circle story of wilderness back to the good life. Listen. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to an inhabited town, hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way until they reached an inhabited town. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wonderful works for humankind, for he satisfies the thirsty. And the hungry he fills with good things. Full circle. Hear it? You may be wondering, in a month where our spiritual disciplines in our overflow series are simplicity and fasting, how come we're ending the month in the wilderness? Well, here's why. First of all, Rich told me to do this. And second of all, as he rightly thought, these two disciplines of simplicity and fasting are related to and deepened in the wilderness. Simplicity teaches us to live streamlined and pared down to essentials. And fasting is very similar. You live a life of more abundance normally, but in a time of fasting, you choose to have very little. Simplicity and fasting are voluntary practices where we choose to free ourselves and our minds and our time to grow closer to God. Many of us chose on July 11th to try a fast of some kind, from food or from our phones, for example. But wilderness is different. Most people don't choose wilderness. It just happens to them. And we call it wilderness time because it is not unlike being lost in a wilderness or desert. For a person in the empty wilderness, there is terrible loneliness. There's no one there to rescue or help. They're thirsty and hungry. There was no warning that this was coming. They have no information about how to get out of it. They may be ill-prepared. There's no map with helpful routes marked for the exits or oases. Nothing familiar in the terrain. The wilderness can be very hard on the body and soul. But most of us are not desert wanderers. We're here in civilization. We aren't out there wandering. So what do I mean by wilderness time for us as Christians? You may not have had it happen to you yet, but someday you will find yourself in a kind of wilderness, probably more than once in your life. Usually, we live life normally until some catastrophe or trouble pushes us way out of our comfort zone into a wilderness of the soul. You wake up and realize that a central beloved person in your life is desperately ill, or that you have lost them because they died. You're in a wilderness of grief. You lose your job and your financial situation is dire. You're in a wilderness of fear. You've made bad choices and your relationships, your health, your very life is threatened. You're in a wilderness of your own making. You were betrayed and let down. A relationship you devoted yourself to is suddenly gone, or your health has suddenly taken a turn. You're in a wilderness through no fault of your own. Sooner or later, all of us will have a wilderness experience where life gets pared down to stark emptiness, and we're alone with our thoughts and with God. And the questions come hard and fast. How did I get here? How long will I be here? Why did this happen to me? Where is God in all of this? Am I losing my faith? Does God know and care about what I'm going through? Does God know I'm not adequate for this? Am I being punished for something I did? Does God still love me? A wilderness wanderer can even wonder if there is a God. The wilderness is very hard on faith. The silence can be deafening. The wilderness is bewildering. Do you see how wilderness is in that word? Everything we thought we knew is gone. What we don't know at the time is that God is there, reworking us and our faith, reforming our lives and our characters. Our part is to hang on, keep talking to God, sometimes at a shout or in tears and cries from the heart. Don't let the wilderness take God from you. Don't let the wilderness make you think God is not there with you. Every wilderness ends. Someday you will look back on your wilderness and all you discovered there. Let's look at wilderness wanderers in Scripture. First of all, there is at least one Bible character who was so tough that he chose to live in the wilderness. Wow. John the Baptist is maybe the only person in the Bible I'm aware of who voluntarily went to live in the wilderness. You can see he was known for being very thin and very serious. Simplicity and fasting were a life choice for him every day. He lived simply, dressed simply, ate simply. He was a stern and challenging person whom people went to see to hear an authoritative, godly word. They knew John had a very clear connection to God. He commanded respect because he was a wilderness man. That is a hint to us about what the wilderness can do for a person. Other prophets and leaders of the Israelites spent time there. It made them strong people of a durable faith that they could survive there. And the thing is, you don't really have to go into the wilderness of the soul with nothing. You know those go bags and stockpiles of things some people put together for a rainy day or for a disaster? My hope is that today you will hear some things to stow away in your mental go bag as we think about these characters together, because all of us will spend some time in the wilderness. And we don't want to waste our wilderness. We want to bring treasure, strength, and hope out of it. So let's look at these three people. Hagar, who spent time in the wilderness, not by her own choice, but because of the cruelty of others. Jacob spent time there because of his own scheming, grasping behavior. And Jesus spent time there being tempted and thinking and praying before his ministry began. So first, let's look at Hagar. You can read about her in Genesis 16 and 21. She was an enslaved Egyptian woman who served Abram and Sarai, later Abraham and Sarah. They probably acquired her as a parting gift from Pharaoh, who wanted to hustle Abraham and Sarah on out of there after Abraham had tricked him, but that is a story for another time. Her story reminds us that even people of God do not always treat each other well, and we can put others into a wilderness. Hagar lived with them when the promise of a son had been given to the couple and not fulfilled yet by God. I would say that it looks like tempers were hot, as they often are when people are under stress. Here was Sarai's idea of how to jump the gun and fix the problem. Sarai said to Abraham, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. I don't know about you, but this seems much worse than two women in a kitchen to me. Sarai tries to get Abram to fix this issue of the two women fighting, and he declines and probably goes fishing. So then Sarai treats pregnant Hagar so harshly that she runs away out into the wilderness for the first time. An angel comes to her and tells her to rejoin Abram and Sarai, and that a great nation will come from her son that is to be born. He meets her by a spring in the desert. Notice how often this happens in the desert, that there is a well or a spring. After this encounter, Hagar calls God El Roy, the God who sees me. And when her son is born, she names him Ishmael, God will hear. Out in the wilderness, Hagar got to know God. Later in Genesis 21, Sarah and Abraham do have their long-promised son, Isaac, and even though it is Sarah's doing that there is an Ishmael at all, she cannot stand to have them near her anymore. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son, Isaac. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son, Isaac. Sarah pressures Abraham to send Hagar and her son away, and he does it. Just to remind us, these are ardent worshipers of God, and this is what they do to this woman who's got Abraham's son and who has nothing of her own. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, do not let me look upon the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And the God who sees and hears answers her. God's followers may not be doing right by her, but God will. God heard the voice of the boy. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Then she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness. Hagar is saved. Hagar has a future, and God has a destiny for her and for her son. What do we learn from Hagar's wilderness story? Pastor Jenny Ray Armstrong says, Hagar reminds us that God sees the suffering of those society has used and cast aside, that he sees the humanity of those it is more convenient for us to dehumanize, maybe because they remind us that we are not as righteous as we like to think. We learn that wilderness time sometimes comes upon people because they're exploited and used by those who should know better. What kinds of people do we make use of and then despise? It's not just Abraham and Sarah's sin. And we learn that God hears and sees those who are used and in distress. He brings them to improbable wells in the wilderness and they drink deep. And here's the thing. God heard and saw Hagar and Ishmael and provided for them. And God also provided for Abraham and Sarah and their son as well. God, who sees the big picture, does not write us off, but works with us even when we are sinners. Is that good news for you and me? Yes, it is. So wilderness can happen to people through no fault of their own, and God sees and hears and provides. Wilderness can also happen to us when we choose wrongly over and over. It can come to us at our own hands. Now we're looking at Jacob. You can read his story beginning in Genesis 25. Jacob never stopped pursuing what he thought would make him happy. He was born second of a set of twins and so is not going to receive the birthright. And this is the same family that God has promised to multiply and bless beyond measure. And yet before he was born, his mother heard this from God. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. One shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger. And you know his mother told him this prophecy because Jacob was her favorite son. All Jacob needs to do is wait on the Lord to make that happen. But does he? For his entire life, Jacob is always on the make for a blessing, an edge, an advantage, a way to win at all costs. He's been promised that blessing since before he was born, and he still acts like he has to go out and tear it from others. That song from U2, "I Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For," that could have been Jacob's theme song. He goes through life restless and looking and scheming. He starts by tricking his old blind father into giving him the firstborn's birthright. Then he has to run away from home because Esau is rightly furious. He's ruined his relationship with his father, his twin, and from that moment on, he never sees his mother again. He runs away into the wilderness, and he meets a girl at a well. Isn't it interesting how many wells there are in the wilderness? Now, Jacob thinks what he really, really wants is this girl, Rachel, and he finds out that she is the daughter of his uncle Laban. What he doesn't know is that Laban is even more of a schemer than he is. He promises Jacob that he can marry his daughter if he serves him for 7 years. He omits to tell him that they never marry off the youngest until the oldest is married. And so on the wedding night, in the dark, when you cannot see very well, something is done to Jacob very much like what he did to his old blind father, right? The brides are switched. He has married Leah. He serves more years and finally gets Rachel. But is he content? No. His family life is a total mess with too many wives, and there is rivalry and constant trouble. But now Jacob thinks tricking Laban out of livestock and money will really be what does it for him. He does become very wealthy, but he remains unsatisfied. Things get pretty hot between Jacob and Laban. He finally has to pack up his family and get away from Laban and fear for his life. The only place he can think of is to go back home to the brother he wronged. All the things he's pursued, the birthright, the love relationship, the wealth, have returned him to zero. And at last he turns to God and he prays in his misery this pitiful prayer. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and your kindred, and I will do you good,' deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He may come and kill us all, the mothers with the children." Jacob is showing us that he doesn't think of God as his God. He called him the God of his grandfather and father. He reminds God of his promises to his family as though God will have forgotten. And he prays for protection from Esau. And then he hears that Esau is coming towards him with 400 men. Jacob frantically begins to put together livestock presents in droves to try and sweeten Esau's temper. He withdraws alone from his family, waiting in fear for Esau. And while he is alone, something very strange happens. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Jacob later knows that this was God wrestling for him, with him, and for some of us, it does take an absolute smackdown for God to turn us around. It was a pretty even match, and they wrestle all night, but really, Jacob has been wrestling his whole life. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed. So Jacob gets a name change to Israel, the one who strives with God. And you can just feel in these verses the love and admiration that God himself has for this man. God blesses him. After he departs, Jacob says, I have seen the face of God, and yet I live. But he still has to face his brother, the one who's coming towards him with an army. Bad previous choices still have their consequences, huh? So he gets ready. He thinks probably they will all be killed. He puts his maidservants with whom he has children first, then Leah and her children, and last of all, his favorite wife, Rachel, and her son, Joseph. And don't think the wives did not notice this order, by the way. He does go in front of them, to his credit, and he approaches Esau first, and a miracle happens. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Joseph said to him, truly, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. He is forgiven, loved, and welcomed back into the family. So what do we learn from Jacob's wilderness story? That God provides even for a schemer and a deceiver? Yes. We learn that when we look backwards at our lives and our attempts to win at all costs, it never meant as much as forgiveness, grace, and being right with our family and with God. Finally, after a lifetime of chasing the wind, he is God's man. You remember his prayer way back at the beginning to the God of his grandfather and father. It's different now. In Shechem, he built an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, the God of Israel. Finally, God is his God. God longs to welcome us home from the wilderness. Long before there was a prodigal son, God loved and brought this man home. And now Jesus in the wilderness. This story is in more than one place, but I'm using Luke 4. We know that Jesus was comfortable with the wilderness. He often withdrew into lonely places to talk to his Father and to get some peace. He went out to see his cousin John and be baptized there in the Jordan. In fact, he did this in Luke 3, right before the temptation. And then he went out alone into the wilderness by himself. Why did he do this? Did he get lost? No. Did he want to talk with his Father? For sure he did. And Jesus had to do some wrestling of his own with temptations that had to be put behind him, and decisions about what his Father wanted Jesus' mission to be. John had just laid on him a version of his future as the Messiah, and I believe Jesus was thinking that over as he walked through the wilderness. Here's what John told him he should be. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John expected Jesus to come and begin a fiery judgment on evildoers. I'm sure Jesus was thinking about what John said about his coming days of ministry as he wandered, thirsty, hungry, tempted by the devil. He resists the temptation to gratify his hungers. He resists the devil's promise of worldly power. He resists the temptation to manipulate God, his Father, to benefit himself. Then he comes back home to Galilee, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. When he comes out of the wilderness, Jesus himself states in a sermon what kind of ministry he will have. And it's different than what John the Baptist said. Listen. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the sinners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's good news, pure and simple. He's going to bring freedom and new sight, freedom for all who are oppressed. And do you know when he decided this? In the wilderness. Jesus got clarity about his coming years of ministry, the way he would be Messiah. He got that from wilderness time with the Father. He never deviated from that assurance he had in that very first sermon all the way to the cross and beyond. So what do we learn from Jesus in the wilderness? We learn we can spend time with God in our wilderness and come out of it with some key temptations put behind us for good. We can emerge with clarity about who we can and should be. We can go into wilderness with a lot in our minds and a lot to decide, and God will help us sort it out. And we can be sent out of the wilderness full of purpose and full of the Holy Spirit. Now, none of us are going to come out of our wilderness time as the Messiah. But we can also come out with our faith and purpose crystallized and firm. I know this firsthand. Before my father died, I had a rather childlike faith. I did not know that much about deep wilderness time. But during his illness and then death, I wandered lost and terrified in an unfamiliar and trackless wasteland. I prayed and begged, and those prayers were not answered the way I had hoped, the way you hoped. For about a year and a half, I was in the wilderness. My old faith was not very much help to me. I could not understand how a faith could be constructed out of what little I could find in the wilderness. But little by little, God spoke to me. He gave me friends who had faith when I did not. He refreshed me with the love of my family. He provided insights about a tougher, stronger faith that could stand up to loss. I did not want the devil to have the satisfaction of me losing my faith. God told me what was true and real and what was not. And one day I stood and looked back and knew that though the grief was still there, the wilderness was behind me. There is an end to wilderness. And what was in front of me was a new life of ministry, of compassion for people wandering in the wilderness. God used my wilderness and every other wilderness I've had to make me. So what's in our emergency kit for the wilderness? Not bottles of water, not freeze-dried food, but wisdom. This wisdom. Wilderness can be inflicted on us by others, but God still sees and hears us. God provides for us wells in the desert over and over again. We can bring wilderness on our own heads by rotten choices, but God still guides us back to himself, to home, to grace, to forgiveness. And wilderness can be used by God, if we will allow it, to bring us strength and maturity and clarity about our purpose. So don't waste your wilderness. God can use it for your blessing. Let's pray now together. Our Father, we thank you for providing so much water in the desert, for sending us friends and listeners, touches of grace and refreshment. Help us to build a faith that can stand up to a wilderness for your glory and for our blessing. Don't let us leave the wilderness without our blessing. Through Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen.